If you have any understanding of the Word of God, you begin to understand and realize God put this book in your Bible for a reason. And this is your bank account statement, this book of Ephesians. It shows how rich you are in Christ. Now, that's important. God wants you to know you're well off in Christ. Now, it's a little different than, you know, maybe the health and wealth guys who want to say, hey, you're really rich and you really need to exercise a lot of faith so you can get that new Cadillac in your driveway. That's not the wealth and how the wealth comes about from Christ. Christ doesn't give wealth like that. Now, on the other hand, we own all things. Now, pick with Claire that she's the mayor of Maringouin, because technically she is. You own all things. You have all power. We're your servants. I mean, you own everything. And he tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I mean, you can go read it. But yet, at the same time, we have to put on our hats and think like Christ, because we're adopted sons of our Heavenly Father. And since we own all things, it's how are you going to use that stuff that you own? And it's not made to be, and not given to you to be used on yourself. It's to promote the glory of Jesus Christ. It's to further the kingdom of God. How do you do that when you own all things? Well, that's going to take the Holy Spirit to do that. You're going to need to have the mind of God to know how to spend those resources. So while we pray for a church building, right, or a church place to meet and things of this sort, he could give us a centroplex if we want to. Why? He just doesn't give it to us because somehow it's his and now he can give it to us. We own the centroplex. It's what's going to glorify him the greatest. And you have to always think along those lines. And many times God doesn't want us in those kind of, you know, highfalutin this and that over there, because there's something else that he wants to either strengthen in us, discipline us so that we can be better soldiers over here. And we're not going to do it, you know, riding a Cadillac, so to say. You're going to learn obedience through the things which you, what? Suffer. Not the things which you just simply enjoy, that's just kind of given to us because we won a lottery or something. Now, if Jesus Christ had to learn obedience through the things which he suffered in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, you're going to be of the same ilk as him because you're a son like him. As the old saying, he only had one son without sin. He had zero sons without suffering. Even he had to go through suffering. So you're going to go through that. Well, suffering, well, it's going to take the appearance of deprivation, not having those things that we own. We own all things. So Paul, what he's doing here in Ephesians is laying the groundwork saying you own all things. And since you own all things in the first three chapters, your walk should look a certain way in chapters 4, 5, and 6. So wealth in chapters 1, 2, and 3, walk in chapters 4, 5, and 6. He just doesn't start off in telling you this is how you need to walk. This is how you walk that worthy walk in chapter 4, verse 1. He doesn't start with that. He starts with your bank statement. He wants you to see how wealthy you are in Jesus Christ. And that translates into a worthy walk. Don't get the horse and the cart confused. If you're struggling with something in your spiritual life, and you know you're struggling with something, and it's sinful or it's worldly or whatever else it might be, that's your obligation not to be that way or think that way or whatever else. You don't go back and redouble your efforts and your obligation. You go back to your bank statement. You got to go back and understand who you are before how you're supposed to perform. And so that's why he starts off in Ephesians in chapters 1, 2, and 3 with all this wealth. Well, the first section we looked at in verses 3 through 14 was this great wealth that we have through the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And basically in the Father, he shows how the Father, with the blueprints, you know, predestined us to this, chose us in, you know, in love before the foundation of the world, all these things that take place, so that all these spiritual blessings that are ours in verse 3, that the whole end game, blueprint-wise, is that we're to be holy and blameless. Sanctification, holy and blameless. You think holiness is optional? You got another thing coming. Hebrews 12 says, without a holiness without which no man will see the Lord. What's on your grid, that's in your sights always, is how can I be more holy and more blameless? Because I'm called to that. I'm predestined to that, he says in verse 4. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, how in the world is he going to get us from point A, blueprints and before the foundation of the world, to holy and blameless in eternity? How's that going to take place? Well, he begins to show us, and he shows us the blessings of the second person of the Trinity. God the Son. And he talks about how in verse 5, how he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. And then how to the praise of the glory of his grace to do what in verse 7? In him we have redemption through his blood. Kind of like we talked about earlier, the blueprints. Now it translates now into actual historical reality. There's an intersection here. He sends his son. There's a real death. There's a real redemption. There are a lot of people crucified in the first century. None of them in their blood atones for sins. One does. And he says it here. In him we have redemption through his blood. Not just through his intentions. This has to be actual. It has to be in history, see. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Lavished, great word there. He isn't doling it out with an eyedropper. He's not saying, well, you know, weren't you around here at my door knocking the other day asking for something? Put your hat in your hand? Yeah, I needed this. I needed you to help me with this. And here you are coming around again. God's not like that. He doesn't think like us. He doesn't act like us when people have a need. And we said, well, didn't I just give to that cause? Well, I gave it to office. God's not like that. He lavishes these things upon us. He dumps it on us. He wants us to see that he's very, very wealthy, and he's very, very generous with his wealth. Somebody gave you $100, you'd say, man, I appreciate that. That's nice. Great, thank you. Meets a need I have. And if the guy didn't have it and he gave you $100, wow, now that's even more because, wow, you see that he doesn't have it and he gives it. But if somebody is like, I don't know, was it Jeff Bezos, the guy who owns Amazon, you know? He gives you $100. You realize because of his great wealth, it's like, well, okay. He probably drops that and change somewhere at a Sonic or something, even goes through something like that because of his great wealth. Well, God, when he gives us grace, he lavishes it upon because he's very, very wealthy. He wants us to see that. And when we come to ask him for things, he wants us to ask with great measure. Ask for the centuplex. Come on, Mark. Be realistic. Realistic? See, it kind of transfers back to, I don't think God can do. Oh, he's not rich enough. So if you only were richer, maybe we could ask you for something. I mean, he can give us the city because he owns it. We own it. So we need to think big and we need to act big. At the same time, it's not positive thinking. It's just that this is true based on the text. We own these things. Now, so when he says he lavishes these things upon us, we have this giving of this redemption toward us. Think about this. That's huge. That's more than all the stuff you could ask for down here, physically. Having redemption with God through Christ. Name me something that's going to cost more than that. That's the most expensive ticket going here in the kingdom. How are you going to pay for sins when blood and when gold and silver doesn't pay for sins? How are you going to pay for sins? What are you going to offer on that day if you don't have his blood to pay for your sins? What can wash away my sins? The song we sing. Well, let's see. If I have a lot of money or if I have a lot of influence, see, none of that's going to work. You came to the mall with Bitcoin. We don't take Bitcoin. Wrong currency. Sorry. Well, you brought some chickens and some hogs to barter. We don't take chickens and hogs. It won't swipe on the MasterCard thing. Sorry. You need to take your chickens and hogs with you. See, it won't work. Blood atones. That's the most expensive thing, and he atones with these things. And so what does he do also gives us? Insight and wisdom. We see this kind intention of his will, he purposed in this administration that's suitable to the fullness of the time where everything now is coming together in these last days, now is dovetailing and everything points to Jesus Christ. And so when he says that, it opens up this whole idea of us obtaining an inheritance in verse 11. As he goes down and talks about that inheritance again in verse 14, he gives the Holy Spirit, kind of like an engagement ring. You're mine. The Holy Spirit's given to you. It's a sign of the new covenant, not baptism in the Lord's Supper. The Holy Spirit is a sign of the new covenant. If you're in the new covenant, you're a Christian because you have the Holy Spirit. He has regenerated you in the inner man. It's that promise in Jeremiah 31, in Ezekiel 33, of this is what's going to be. I'll have a new covenant in that day. And all of them will know me, from the least to the greatest. And this is what I will do. I'll forgive their sins. And this is what I will do. See, it's all this grace that he's lavishing. It's all one way. This is what I will do. I will do. I will do. I will do. And this is how they're going to respond. Boom, boom, boom. Not should respond. It's not obligation. It's this is what they're going to do. They're going to come out of the grave. It's not an obligation to come out of the grave. They're going to come out of the grave. And that's the great miracle of the new covenant when you're part of that. Well, he sends the Holy Spirit for that. So he's starting off this great bank statement of ours, showing the different, you know, aspects of the Trinity and their role in this, all these spiritual blessings that we have in verse 3. Now, we started looking at last week. He gets into verse 15, and he has this prayer that goes to the end of the chapter. And he's going to have another prayer at the end of chapter 3. So here's this prayer for enlightenment, starting in verse 15. In chapter 3, there's going to be a prayer for enablement, ability to do something, to be enabled. But right now, you got to have your eyes to see something. You got to have your peepers open. And so he says in verse 15, which we saw a little bit last week, he says, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you. He didn't evangelize them. He heard about the evangelists, they being evangelized and coming to faith in Christ. And what else? Love for all the saints. Those are the two hallmarks of what it means to be a Christian. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love for all the saints. First greatest commandment, second greatest commandment. They're believing in God through Christ. And they're also loving the brethren. He heard about this. And so he writes to them and expects this letter to circulate right there, not just on the western coast of Turkey, which is where Ephesus is in Asia Minor, but all through the inland churches, Colossae, Laodicea, all those other churches around there. The seven churches in the book of Revelation, Thyatira, Pergamum, all that. Those would be churches in that circular area that would get this epistle. They would read this. Okay? And so what does he say? He says, he does not cease to give thanks for you ever since. This is the reason, see. I've heard of all this. I haven't stopped giving thanks for you, number one. But then number two, what? While making mention of you in my prayers. So I'm not just giving thanks to the Lord. Wow, I got these people who are saved, Lord. I'm so thankful that you've saved a lot of the Ephesians over there. But also, Lord, I want you to also do this. And here he's laying out what he wants the Lord to do for the Ephesians. And there's three basic things. But what does he say first that kind of dovetails them all in? He says, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you, and we saw this last week, a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And we looked at this whole idea. We kind of broke down, hopefully, broke it down correctly, kind of like diagramming a sentence if you did this in grammar school or junior high, where this... where he starts off here in verse 15, where he says, for this reason, he doesn't cease to give thanks for you. So technically, everything under here is secondary to what's on the far left hand. You should be able to read this and kind of go down. For this reason, I too, he doesn't cease to give thanks. He doesn't, you know, while making mention of you in my prayers, I pray that the eyes of your heart. See, he's still talking about prayer here, all the way through here. Okay? We saw last week in this whole area here, this knowledge of God, revelation in him, and the knowledge of God, wisdom, a spirit of wisdom, and a spirit of revelation, that when God opens our eyes to see the glory of Jesus Christ, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, right? But it says that. When God saves a man, I'm going to just tell you, this is how it works. This is how people get regenerated. God doesn't appear at the end of a logical syllogism. This, if this, if this, if this, ergo, hence that. Oh, there you go. Jesus must be God. It doesn't happen that way. Now, it can be shown that way, but it doesn't happen that way. It's a spirit of wisdom, and it's a spirit of revelation. And I call this the aha moment. Oh. It's like one of those, what was that, Elijah's servants when, you know, he kept, you know, wondering how we're going to get out of this mess. And what does Elijah do? Open his eyes, and all of a sudden he sees all the angels around the other army, and he goes, ah, I get it now. See, it's an aha moment. And God does that with us. It's these aha moments. He shows us, not just in our own heads, what we think God is. He shows us in the Word. The aha moments take place here. Pay attention. This is where you're going to be regenerated, 1 Peter chapter 1, through the Word that was preached to you, see? But this is how we're going to be sanctified. He says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says when he opens our eyes, when he says, let there be light in Genesis 1, remember how he makes creation? That's how he makes recreation. That's how he not just saves you, that's how he grows you. Let there be light. He'll say that to Dustin today. All of a sudden he goes, you know, I've read that so many times, I just never really saw that. It just sort of came together with stuff I've been reading. It just kind of came together. Boy, what luck. What coincidence. Boy, you must really be smart. It didn't work that way. It's like the light bulb goes over the head, like a teaching moment when you're teaching a class and someone gets it. They get what you're trying to say. They understand it in its context. They see the anagram on the paper. Oh, I see the unicorn in the newspaper. Yeah, I see it now. See, it's a, I get it. And it's the same thing here. So we saw that last week. This is how we know God. It's not thoughts that we just invent in our heads. It's when we understand the text of Scripture in its context. It's not like reading between the lines, doing this Da Vinci Code thing and trying to find Jesus in the pages of this and that. And we don't do this and say, what's in between the text like that? We don't do that. We just read the text. You're getting this today. We're just looking. This is the text. Now, we're going to look at a little bit down here in verse 18. There's three parts to verse 18 that we saw looking at this whole thing last week. So I can scroll this down a little bit. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what? What is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance? What is the surpassing greatness of his power? Everything flows underneath those three things. This one he's going to spend the most time on because it talks about the strength of his might and things of that sort. But today we want to look at this first one here. What is the hope of his calling? Riches of the glory of his inheritance, the surpassing greatness of his power. Those are the three things. So he's praying that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Now, this is written in your Bible, which means, think it might be important? Just a little. So the Holy Spirit's going to follow this track when it comes to you and me. And he's going to follow this track so that you would know what? Well, right off the bat is the hope of his calling. What does that mean? The hope of his calling. Now, think about what the church is. You know what the word church means in the Greek? Ekklesia. Ek means to call out. If you're part of the church of God, you've been called out of the mass of humanity. But notice, you've been called out. It's a calling. Another way for calling is it's a summons. You've been summoned. Anybody know what? Anyone ever gotten a summons before? Let me tell you something. You get a summons in the mail, it's not junk mail. It's got teeth behind it. It's got authority. The authority of the municipalities or whatever that we're under that says you're to be here at this date because you're going to serve jury and you're going to be over here and you'll report to this room. You ever get one of those? And you can look at it and say, oh, I don't want any, but you got to read it. And it's got your name on it. And you got to go and you got to show up. And if you don't, you'll feel the weight of the authority behind the summons. Well, King Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth, Matthew 28. And he can send out a summons, a call. And he calls his own. In fact, I think I have, let's see what I have up here. Calling of God. Now, this isn't original with me. This comes from Wayne Grudem's. But I put up here, I try to summarize it, the specific effectual summons of God whereby he brings his predestined elect to himself in regeneration. Now, I put Romans 8, 29 and 30 here. Anybody remember what Romans 8, 29 and 30 says? I'll read it to you real quick. He says, for whom he foreknew, that's that predestination stuff, remember? That's the blueprint stuff, way before time began. Those people, he also predestined. So here's the blueprints and says, yep, mm-hmm. David Hatcher, mm-hmm. This date going to be born, mm-hmm. This date's going to be reborn. This date, mm-hmm. So he foreknew him, puts it into the blueprints, predestines, and then what happens? To become conformed to the image of his son. That's what's going to take place. Didn't say anything about being rich, poor, white, black, short, tall, that all those distinctions, but this is what it's going to be. He's going to be this. And of course, all those other things are going to fit in, but this is the end game. to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In whom he predestined, these he also what? Summoned, called, certified mail. You're going to get something from God. He's not going to sit on his hands and look at the blueprints and hope you get in. He's going to say, go and get him. Kind of like in 2 Samuel when David makes this covenant with Jonathan, Saul's son, remember? He makes this covenant with Jonathan. And they're blood brothers. Well, Jonathan gets killed in battle. And so after David, you know, Saul tries to kill him, and you know, the whole realm in 1 Samuel. And then it comes to 2 Samuel. You see David gets to the throne because Saul gets killed, and the people recognize that God had anointed David to take Saul's place. Well, after a while, David begins to remember that covenant he had with Jonathan. And Jonathan had died. And so he had made the statement to the folks around him, saying, I wish there was, kind of like, I wish Jonathan was here, but Jonathan's not here. I wish I could bless the descendants of Jonathan. Anybody know where anybody, a descendant from Jonathan, I could bless? Well, he's got one son that's in hiding. Why would the son of Jonathan be in hiding? Because the son of Jonathan has been told lies all of his life, saying, look, this guy comes into power, he's going to kill everybody from the house of Saul. He's not going to have any rivals. Jonathan is a son of Saul. He would kill Jonathan and kill anybody else. And it's definitely going to kill Saul's grandson. So you need to, Mephibosheth, you need to hide out. Go down to Lodabar and hide out. So that's what he does. And he's crippled because in fleeing when he was an infant, the nursemaid dropped him and it broke his legs, and he was a cripple all of his life. So there he is in Lodabar. He's out there in the backwoods hiding out. Well, David finds wind of it. And guess what? Mephibosheth is about ready to get the calling of his life. He's going to get summoned by King David. He's in Lodabar. Send a brigade out there and bring him back here to my palace. So here, Mephibosheth, out there, maybe, planting some tomatoes. All of a sudden, something, cloud of dust over the horizon comes up and says, we're here for the king. You're Jonathan's son, and you're to appear before the king, and we're not waiting for you to get your stuff together. You're coming now. We're not leaving unless we have you with him. So, put yourself in his shoes. He's thinking, this is it. He's found me. He found me out. And he's going to kill me so that he has no rivals. So if you read the story, he brings Mephibosheth into his presence. And David says to him what? I had a blood covenant with your dad. You'll always eat at my table. You'll always eat royal food. I will treat you like I treated Jonathan. See, that's how he saves me and you. He goes and finds us through the Holy Spirit, right? And says, you're going to be born again. And we're thinking he's going to kill us because he's found us out. And he comes and says, you've been predestined before the foundation of the world. You're to be brought to the king. Oh, no, to be killed. No, to have your sins forgiven. To be called one of his children. To know the hope of his calling. Remember the Bible verse? And that the second part of that, as he says in verse 18, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? My son is going to get an inheritance, and you're it. Wait, I'm an inheritance? Yep. Wait, doesn't he own all things? Yep, he sure does. He owns all things. But he doesn't own them like he owns you. He owns you like an inheritance. That's something valuable and positive. He owns the wicked. He owns the demons, and he's going to cast them into hell. But he doesn't own you like that. He owns you like an inheritance. The riches of his inheritance. Not the riches that you get as an inheritance. It's the riches of his inheritance. Wait, the God who owns all things gets something. That's kind of fuzzy for me. Can you explain that a little bit better? Yeah, he's going to get something. And we're going to see it a little bit later. But notice in this whole idea of calling here, what this calling does. And these are all the Bible verses has to do with calling. Notice, when God calls people in this powerful way, he calls them out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is where the word, you can look it up. These passages talk about calling. He calls them into the fellowship of his Son and into his kingdom and glory. All these passages will talk about that. People who have been called by God belong to Jesus Christ. There's his inheritance. They are called to be saints and have come into a realm of peace. This is what it says in 1 Corinthians 7, in Colossians 3. Freedom in Galatians 5. Hope in Ephesians 1:18. Holiness, 1 Thessalonians 4. Patient endurance of suffering in 1 Peter 2 and chapter 3. And eternal life. Now think about this. I like this. He goes, these verses indicate that no powerless, merely human calling is in view. Because think about this. When God calls his people through a summons, through the Holy Spirit, and he calls them, and the Holy Spirit comes and says to them, live, and their eyes are open, and they live, is piggybacked on a general call that a lot of people hear, and they don't respond at all. It's like Matthew 22, when those servants, they go into the highways and the byways, and they say, come on, you got to come to the feast of the Son. I mean, the king's given a feast for his son, and you got to come. It's the marriage supper of the Son. You got to come. Look, I've been told to invite everybody. Go to bed, doesn't matter where you're at. Come on, come on, let's go. Come on, come on, come on, come on. You got to come on. He's got to. And so everybody starts coming. But the only people who get to stay are those who have a wedding garment. The only people who get to stay are those who are effectually called. The only people who really get to stay are those who get a summons. In other words, and when they get a summons, like it says in Ephesians chapter 1, their eyes are open and they begin to realize, you know, I'm not going to a tailgating party. I'm going to the king's son's wedding. And you know, I got nothing to wear. And the guy says, you know, you're not supposed to. No, don't go buy that fancy hat that you wore over to the royal wedding last year. No, that ain't gonna work. Yeah, but it's the king's son. I mean, shouldn't we dress for the occasion? Yep, you're right. Oh, you better right. I understand that's right. You better dress for that occasion. What am I going to wear? I need to go to Belk's. No, you don't want to go to Belk's. TJ Maxx. No, can't go there. Well, what am I going to wear? He is going to provide the garment for you to wear. Wait, you mean I'm just going to show up? You mean I'm just going to sing 249 on the red just as I am? Without one stitch of dress that's going to be for the, yep. That's it. You have to trust him to give you the wedding garment. Now, how many people are going to do that? Everybody else thinking, free food, tailgate. Maybe they'll have a big screen TV. They're thinking something else. They're not thinking the king and his son. They're thinking of themselves and their stomachs. And, you know, it's just going to be one of those, you know, cash grab kind of things, cash cow. God, you know, his king just kind of giving away free money. It's all about me. And they're not thinking, this is the king's son's wedding. So a person becomes a Christian, their eyes are open and they begin to realize this is what's going on here. In other words, not just that they're called, but they're called in such a way, this summons from the king of the universe has such power that it brings about the response that it asks for in people's hearts. It's an act of God that guarantees a response. You respond to that because Paul specifies in Romans 8:30, all those who were called were what? Justified. See, there's something that happens. The gavel drops in the courtroom, and he says, not guilty. So there's an effect of that call. If you don't get the not guilty effect of your calling, that you're being invited to come, what did we sing the song? Come unto Jesus, come, all you sinners, poor and weary. If you don't get the dropping gavel that says you're not guilty, whatever you heard, you didn't get the effectual call. You got the general call. You got the external call. It's like the other day I was taking a deposition and sworn statement, really, and we were in a conference room, and the alarm went off in the conference room. And it's like, okay, there's a fire alarm going off in the conference room. Well, they kept going. They kept asking questions. After a while, I said, you know, is this a drill? You know? And they kind of looked around like, well, you know, I don't really know. I said, might want to find out. You know, we're on the sixth floor here. It's a long drop. We've got to go up to open the windows. And so they opened the door, and sure enough, it wasn't a drill. And people were running around, and it was like, you know, we could have gotten that general call and just excused it and said, yeah, another one of those drills. They do it every month. We could have surmised that and died. And so we had to go down the stairs and things of this sort, and just, you know, everybody's outside. And it was like, here we are, the last ones to come out, you know. The smart ones with all the attorneys, the last ones to come out, you know. But it's like, you can't do that. See, if it's going to be an effectual call, you take the stairs and you leave the building. You do something. Something takes place here. So you get justified as a result. This calling has the capacity to draw us out of the kingdom of darkness, bring us into God's kingdom so that we can join in full fellowship with Him. God is faithful, see, by whom we are called. David's faithful to make sure Mephibosheth gets in, see, into the fellowship of his son Jesus Christ. So it's an effectual call. But it's interesting, as he says here, he says that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What is that? Hope of his calling. Now, in this little section here, in Hebrews chapter 6, 9 through 12, this is, you can look it up in your Bible here, and I've got in italics, he talks about that we realize the full assurance of hope. He talks about this hope, that we're imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This comes off the heels of these people who've apostatized, and they're never going to come back into the kingdom. They've left Christ, and they hate him. And so they're gone. They're never coming back. But he says, we're convinced of better things concerning you, even though we're speaking in a rough kind of way. Okay, he goes on and talks about how, you know, they have shown worked good. He says, God's not going to forget your work that you've shown toward his name and the love that you have in ministering to the saints. And then he says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope. Now, here's the question for us to think about real quick. What is hope? And how is hope different from faith? You ever thought about that? For by grace you have been saved through faith. Through faith. Where does hope come in? Does hope save us? How does hope work into all of this? See, many times when people think of hope, they think of, well, I hope so. They're uncertain of the future, and yet they're wishing, desiring. They call hope a wish or a desire. Now, hope has to do with the future, but that's not the hope. That's when you talk about hope in the Bible, you don't talk about, well, I hope so. It's not that kind of word being used. It's not a finger crossing hope. It's a moral certainty of what's going to take place. But many times what you find here is that hope and faith many times are synonymous. Look at this. He talks about full assurance of hope, and then he talks about faith as if it's just part and parcel of the same package. Why do you do that? I thought he would say through hope. He doesn't. This full assurance of hope. And then this full assurance, he says a few chapters later in the book of Hebrews, full assurance of faith. So what's the difference? What is faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1? You need to understand this because this is the calling of your hope, that you would understand, that you would know what is the hope of his calling. So this whole idea, this effectual summons, this effectual call that issues like a summons with authority, he's going to rivet you toward this hope. You've been born again, it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, to what? A living hope. What is that? And how does that differ from faith? And how are we saved by faith in one sense, but then yet we're saved by hope in another? How does that work? What do y'all think?
Right.
Yeah. I like how one guy wrote, and this is some stuff from Piper. He says, faith is the larger idea, and hope is a necessary part of biblical faith. Hope is that part of faith that focuses on the future. And think about it, when you're saved by faith, there's things when you're saved by faith that you have to believe about the past. I have to believe that something took place at the cross. That's the past. That what took place back there. And I believe that. And it's the bigger picture. Look in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. He says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. There's that word hope. There's future. the conviction of things not seen. That's broader than hope. It's the bigger picture. Now, we're also told that, you know, if our hope is in things that we see, then we've already got our hope. But it's in things that we don't see. It's future. So it's not just wishful thinking. It's that aspect of it that it's future. It's that part of faith. When, for example, when he says in Hebrews chapter 11, he says, and without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe, that's faith, that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Rewarder means it hadn't happened yet. It's in the future. A good example of that is also found in Romans chapter 4. I'll just read it. If you remember when Paul is making the argument about how Abraham was justified before God, and he brings in this whole idea of faith in hope. Remember what he says in verse 18, in hope against hope he believed. So you got hope and faith going here. He believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith. So here's his hope, that he's going to be a father of many nations. In hope he believed, against hope. In hope he did this, verse 18. In hope he did that, as it says, I think in verse 21. And being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. It's that hope. So whenever faith in God looks to the future, it can be called hope. And whenever hope rests on the Word of God, it can be called faith. My hope in the future has to rest on the Word of God. It doesn't rest on my speculation. It rests on something I can find. So this whole idea here, the hope of his calling, is something that's future. So he's telling you in Ephesians chapter 1 that here God's given us this revelation, right? Spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, future of his calling. He summoned you, authorized you, commissioned you, that there's something in the future you're called to. Let me put this down into overall so you can wear this. If there's something in your Christian life you haven't gotten yet that you need, one of these spiritual blessings that you need to walk, and God promised you're going to look like Jesus Christ, the image of his son, Romans 8, right? Then it's there in the future for you to obtain and have. You're going to have it. It's not optional. It's part of your settled hope. It's not, I hope so. It's not a wish. It's a certainty. So here's this certainty out in the future that I don't have now in the present. And I need it in the present. Well, then you ask for it. Because it's yours already. It's there. See, Abraham was promised a son. And God took away every possible avenue of thinking he could produce a son on his own. He ain't going to be able to do it. He ain't going to be able to do it. And they thought about it. Him and Sarah thought about it. You know, he did, you know, I can see the wheels turning. We've talked about this before in this tent. How come I'm not pregnant? I don't get it. I mean, didn't he promise this? And you can see the religion going off in his mind. Well, I don't know. He promised you a father of many nations. How come he hadn't made me pregnant? I mean, you can see Sarah thinking about this. Well, maybe it's just on your end. He just talked about you being a father of many nations. Maybe it didn't have to do with me. Maybe it was somebody else. I hadn't thought about that. He didn't talk. He didn't really come to Sarah. He came to Abraham. Maybe I'm not supposed to be the other half of this coin here. I'm going to get my handmaid, Hagar. We'll get this thing rolling. Because he did make that promise to you. He didn't really make it to me. But when God makes it to Abraham, he makes it to Abraham, and that includes Sarah, which she finds out later, obviously. And, of course, he has a son by the handmaiden Hagar, calls him Ishmael, wants Ishmael to be the promise, and what does God say? It ain't happening. That's not the calling. I'm not going to have this, you partner with me and we'll make this thing work kind of thing. It ain't working that way. Galatians is pretty clear. That's the flesh. That's legalism. God didn't work through religion and gets people saved. He doesn't work through your obligations and your commitments and your promises and your vows and gets you sanctified. It doesn't work that way. And I appreciate the commitments, but it's like, that's not where life comes from. It comes from me, all of me. Or it's not going to come on the scene at all. And so what takes place? A year later, here, Sarah's pregnant. Against all odds, right? Because God can make those things happen. And he does that. Raised from the dead. She becomes pregnant. And he has a son called Isaac. But the hope for him was that you should have never wavered. Because it's not a matter of figuring something out and making the thing work. You need to be holy or you will not see the Lord. You need to be perfect in God's sight or you're not getting to heaven. What's your plan for that, Abraham? Got a Hagar up the sleeve somewhere? How are you going to make it work for God? How are you going to get this thing off the ground? I mean, I got to get right with God, right? How am I going to work this thing? The hope of his calling, he calls you to his hope. And his hope is that he's going to do it all. Just as I am, without one plea. He's got to do this. He has got to save me. He has got to regenerate me. He has got to convert me. And you come just as you are, as we sang the song. The hope of his calling. That's why he says, this is what I'm praying for, that your eyes would be enlightened. And so before we get to the other two things, he says that you understand the hope of his calling. And real briefly, the second one here, where he says, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? What this basically means, it's not hard. In Hebrews chapter 8, what God says, he makes, here's this commitment he says he's going to make for his people, this new covenant. I will be their God, they shall be my people. You'll find this in Jeremiah chapter 31 and Ezekiel 33. This is the stipulations of the new covenant. This is the, underline this. If you don't catch anything, catch this. This is the greatest promise in the Bible. You got thousands of promises in the Bible. This one's the greatest. What makes you say that? Be so sure. You can't top this promise. Every promise in the Bible fits underneath this promise. It's like if I said, what's the greatest commandment in the Bible? There's 612 in the Old Covenant. What's the greatest? They even asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And everybody pretty much agreed. You've got to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. It's so broad that all the other commands fit underneath it. All the other promises fit underneath this. I will be their God, they shall be my people. Now, I will be their God is the hope of your calling. They shall be my people is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You are his people. You are his. You are owned by somebody else. He has bought you with a price. You're his slave, servant, son. All these metaphors there in the Bible. You are owned by him. You can't go off and do your own thing. You're owned. He is jealous over you because you're his property. You're his person. You're his inheritance. You're his bride. All these terminologies here. The glory of his inheritance. And why? Because this fits perfectly with the great promise. They shall be my people. Not a people, somebody else's people, a good people, some of that, you know, something that'll populate heaven. No, they're my people. They're my. It's like, you know, a rancher. This is my cattle. It's got my brand mark on. That's my bull. It's got, there's the brand mark. What's the brand mark for you? You possess the Holy Spirit. Remember? You've been pledged. Betrothed. You're owned. You're his. And let me tell you how this translates into very practical stuff. When you pray along those lines. Lord, I am your possession. I'm your inheritance. Why am I in the ditch? Why is your inheritance in the ditch? Why do I still have this problem? Why do I still struggle with this sin? Why do I still have this attitude? Why do I still do whatever it is that is incongruent with you? This is you. You own me. Change your possession to look more like you. If I own me, we could have a discussion about this, about, you know, kind of give and take on negotiation. There's no negotiation. You own me. Make me more like you, which means it's the first part. Please make yourself my God. Because you say, I will be their God. Not should be. That's a commandment. And that's the first commandment of the ten. You'll have no other gods before me. Here he says, I will be their God. So when everything's said and done, the dust settles, and someone says, tell me who you are. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I love God. He is my God. So when he says, I am your God, it also can translate to mean, I will be their treasure. I will be, God says, the apple of their eye. That of all the treasures in the world, I will be their ultimate treasure. Not your wife, not your kids, not your intellect, nothing else. God's it. So when someone says, is this the happiest day of your life? Nope. The happiest day of my life was when God made himself the apple of my eye. That's the greatest day in my life. I'm being honest. It has to be the greatest day in your life. When your eyes opened up and you saw him as a treasure and he says, you know something, from this day forward, for all eternity, I am going to be your God. Now, he was God before that, right? Yeah, but he wasn't God like this. He wasn't God as treasure. You're going to treasure me for the rest of your eternal existence. And I got another tip for you. I am going to possess you as my inheritance for the rest of your eternal existence. You're going to be mine. So which means there are things in creation that are not his inheritance, that he doesn't possess like he possesses us. He possesses us in an inheritance kind of way. And he holds us close, kind of like precious heirlooms. That's what he says. We're vessels of mercy. So if you go through a more severe discipline than somebody else out there in the world, it's on purpose. He's not going to treat you like the rest of the world. When you were kids and you did something wrong and you got a spanking for it and none of the other kids did in the neighborhood, why? Because you were mom and dad's kid. And they're going to let you know, I don't care about the rest of them kids, you're mine. And this is how I'm going to treat you. You're going to look like me when everything's said and done. And we don't do this in the Smith family. We don't think this way, talk this way, act that way. Other kids might say that, but you're getting your mouth washed out with soap if you say that in here. Because this is how a Smith kid is going to look at the end of the day. Or it's going to talk at the end of the day. And it's the same thing with us. Judgment begins with the household of God, right? So does discipline. So expect that. Why? Because you see, you're somebody's inheritance. You've been bought with a price. We'll look at some of these other things in a couple of weeks. I won't be here next Sunday, which will go into a little bit further detail, where he talks about the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. But these first two, the hope of his calling and this riches of the glory of his inheritance, works off of this great promises of I will be their God, as he says in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, and they shall be my people, and they will be, not maybe, kind of, sort of. It's an effectual call. That summons, you're coming home, and God is your heavenly Father, and your life will never be the same. You will always now wear glasses, permanent contacts, that will always see things through the lens of how God sees things. I'll close with this. I mean, I know many of us follow the news, and you follow different things in the political realm, and you follow things in the entertainment realm or whatever else, sports realm, whatever it might be. But, you know, I can't help but when I see people on TV and I hear what they say and I see what they do, and this guy might be, I don't know, he might be a sports guy or he might be a political guy, whatever. I don't think in terms of their political affiliation. I don't think of him in terms of, well, you know, he's a Democrat or he's a Republican. I don't think like that. Even though that's what they are, that's not how I see them. This is a man who's going to stand before my heavenly Father. This is a man who's going to stand before God on Judgment Day, and he's going to have to give an account. And that little thing he just said there is slander and it's sin. Or that little thing that she just did there, kissing her same-sex partner, that's an abomination in the sight of God. I can't help but see it that way. Why? Because he is my God and I'm his people. You can't help it. I have his eyes, my Father's eyes to see that. But I also have my Father's eyes to have compassion toward those things and realize I was once there. He's calling his own, the hope of his calling. He calls people out of these things. So I understand what it means to be in the Niagara River, floating along with the suntan lotion on a nice, bright day, enjoying the weather, but also know where it goes and where it leads over the falls. I was delivered from that. And it feels nice, but you're going to wind up perishing in your sins. I know that. You know that. That's why we pray for lost loved ones. And so people on TV, instead of getting caught up into their hoopla of everything that they're arguing for that they think is so important, the only thing important is that you're going to stand before God and you're either going to say, I praise the Son. I'll confess Him as Jesus Christ. He's my Savior. As it says in Titus chapter 2, the hope that we have of His appearing. We shall be like Him when we see Him, 1 John 3. Or my speech is going to be this. Rocks, mountains, fall on me. Hide me from the presence of Him of whom I have to deal with now. You don't want to make that speech on Judgment Day. And there are going to be people that make that speech on Judgment Day. And they're going to find out that God wasn't their treasure, that they weren't His inheritance. But you are. And so this should affect you, right? This is all part of when we get to chapter 4, walking worthy of that calling. He's going to talk about calling again, see? Walking worthy of that, because our hope is that one day I'm going to be like Him. Not one day I'm going to have money in my bank account. That's not our hope. One day I'm going to have health. That ain't our hope. This body's going to get put in the ground. It's my reasonable service of worship on one hand, but it's my greatest nemesis on the other. It dogs me all the time. It always trips me up with its appetites and its whining and crying. It needs to be fed, needs to be shaved, needs to be tucked away in bed. Shut up already. I want to kind of get on with this more spiritual things. The spirit's willing, but the flesh always wants to be pampered. Can't do that. Got to discipline it. And one day we'll have new bodies that will fit with what God has given us in the inner man. That's the hope of our calling, to see those things. You are His inheritance. He is our treasure. Amen. Let's pray.